We are moving along in our series through 1 Peter. We are starting the second to last chapter. Really, if you're on page 1016 with me, we've just got a few paragraphs left of this book and this series. And what we've been learning thus far has been this powerful truth that as believers in Jesus Christ, you've been changed from the inside out. God has done this grand work in you. You have this new identity in Christ that changes everything. And it even changes about how you're going to be received by the world and how you live in the world. We went through a long section about how we live differently because of Jesus. We are submitted to His design for reality. It shows up the way we deal with people in government, the way we deal with social institutions, the way we deal and live in the home as husbands and as wives. But it also reflects itself in how we can get treated. And the section at the end of chapter 3 that we looked at the last few weeks, it talked about the reality of Christian suffering. That's real. It's true. And even if it's different in this country than it is in other countries, our brothers and sisters in Christ, both now and centuries ago, have suffered for the sake of the gospel. And Peter says that's blessing. And if anybody was confused about that, the text we covered last week, Peter says, if you don't think suffering is part of Christianity, then you don't understand Christianity, because just look at Jesus. Like, suffering was part of His job description. Literally, it required His death on the cross for your life. And you need to realize that. Peter tries to make this significant move now. He wants to connect this suffering physically with what it means to live out the Christian life in regard to sin and as the body of Christ. And we'll look at that in just a moment. In short, just to remind you, we are exiles, elect exiles in this world. Peter's words, we are aliens, we are sojourners, we are travelers, we are strangers. And because of the power of the gospel and our new identity in Christ, Peter's language, we are a chosen race, we are a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation, we are a people for God's own possession. So today, Peter answers this question: how do Christians live out this identity in Christ? Like, you're this new people. This unique race among all the races. You're unique. What's it look like to live that out? I think he answers that in two ways. Verses 1 through 6, he talks about the individuals wrestling with sin. In verses 7 through 11, he talks about the corporate church's alternative community that it lives out the gospel in. And we'll look at both of those right after I ask the Lord to minister to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We just sang songs that declared your worth and your glory. We, as believers, Father, and I pray that everyone in this room has known, has met Christ personally, that as believers we are sons and daughters of the Father. What glorious words to sing. So, Father, we want to know what it looks like to live this out. And by your goodness to us, you've given us your word. The Apostle Peter explains what it means to live out this identity in Christ. Help us to see that clearly this morning. Thank you, Father. I'm reminded again that the same Spirit that directed the authoring of these words by Peter 2,000 years ago is right now present, directing their teaching and even their application in our lives. So we praise you for that. We receive your word. Help us to submit to it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter starts with this important first verse 1 in chapter 4. Let me read it. And notice it starts out with a since. Just let us learn to be good readers of Scripture. The Bible loves to show how one part connects to another. The word since is telling you that what just was spoken about is now directly related to what he's about to say. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Man, there's a lot there. The sense wants you to connect two important things. It wants you to connect physical suffering, physical persecution, this physical battle you're going to face in society, in culture, because of the gospel, with your wrestling of sin, which is in the flesh. In fact, there's three important statements in that one verse I want you to grasp. The one is that there's a clear play on the word flesh. In fact, maybe if we weren't so used to Bible language, some of us, we wouldn't be as shocked. But that's a weird way to say it, suffered in the flesh. Like, well, of course suffering and the cross involved the flesh. But why frame it that way? See, in the Bible, flesh is kind of a technical term for the sinful nature, the broken condition in which we're in. So by framing Christ's suffering in the flesh that way, Peter makes a nice connection between the reality of our own dealing with our sinful nature. You've learned to deny the flesh in your physical suffering, Christians, as Peter just said in the end of chapter 3. I want you to learn to fight the flesh in your walk with Christ. In fact, I frame this section, these verse 6s, I summarize them in that first point this morning this way. A Christian individual should wage war against sin in a way that explains their identity in Christ. You've learned that suffering comes with being a Christian. You have learned that there's a battle out there, that you will be mocked, you will be persecuted, you might be martyred for your faith in Christ. That same awareness of the spiritual things trump, right, are more significant than even the loss of life for the sake of Christ. That same mindset can be translated in the way you deal with sin. If you want more proof of that, look at the next phrase I'm going to talk about for you. The language of arm yourselves. That's battle language. Anybody who's been a Christian for more than 15 minutes knows full well that the flesh still craves the things that oppose the way of God. And there is a battle that goes on. But Peter explains with this final phrase I want to show you, right after that verb, arm yourselves, he says this, with the same way of thinking. That's interesting, isn't it? As much as this battle in fleshly battle involves the body, it's fought in the mind. It's a way of thinking. You've learned to deny the flesh in suffering. You've understood that your body might be expendable for the glory of Christ as you suffer as a Christian in this world. That many brothers and sisters in Christ have died for the faith. I told the story last week of that father and those two sons, 8 and 10-year-old boys, who were literally burned alive in a van as part of their ministry in the ununderstandable providence of God. This happened for the sake of the gospel. If you've learned about that kind of sacrifice, that kind of effort putting in for the gospel, then let that be transferred to the way you deal with sin. Verses 2 and following try to flesh that out more. In verse 2, Peter's trying to say, you don't want that anymore. You want to cease from sin, right? Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Like, you don't want that anymore. You were made to be in freedom with Christ. You were made to be in the loving participation relationship with God. You were designed to be satisfied in God alone. And when that was broken, you scoured around in the dark looking for something to satisfy you. And that's all of us. That's every one of us. We find satisfaction in physical relationships or sexuality or money or power or beauty. You name it, we're good at it. We have found something to satisfy ourselves when God designed us to only find satisfaction in Him. You were made and now redeemed, not to carry the shackles of sin, but to live free under a gracious Father. And then verse 3 fleshes it out even more. You don't want that anymore. Heard Peter's words. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Don't hear that word Gentiles as like an ethnicity or a race. In New Testament times, that was pagans. That was the godless. I almost wonder if it'd be better if the ESV had just translated that, those who don't know God. Those who don't know God at all. You've had enough of that. You've tasted that and you know that will not satisfy. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the pagans wanted to do. Living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. We might list a whole other things related to our culture in our day. You don't want that, do you? You don't want to be enslaved any longer to sin, do you? You don't want to live under the burden, the shackles of sin's consequences, do you? When you offer freedom in Christ, don't you want freedom? Haven't you tasted enough that doesn't satisfy you? But be careful, Peter says. Look at verse 4. But with respect to this, like once you've said yes, I don't want to follow any longer human passions in the flesh. I want to follow the will of God. The moment you say that, you're going to look a little strange. With respect to this, verse 4, they, the pagans, those who don't have God, those who are looking for something to satisfy them that never can because they don't have God, they are surprised. Verse 4 says, when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, they shred you, they rip you. Have you tasted that? Again, not because you're a jerk, but because of Jesus. When you won't follow suit with the passions of those around you. I was 23. I was going to seminary in Dallas. My soon-to-be, or hopefully at that point, soon-to-be wife was living up in Minneapolis. And I knew that this dating courting process wasn't going to work with a 20-some-hour drive. I needed to spend time up near her, so I got a job at a company that her mom worked at, serving on a survey crew. So I worked, we would get there 6-something in the morning, I'm in the van with a bunch of guys, we're going around to these various sites, we're using geotometers and measuring and digging ditches and everything like that. And I worked with a team of 3 other guys, and they you could just imagine, these were total non-believers. I mean, sexuality and beer was about the kind of talking. And I stuck out like a sore thumb. In one primary way, I'm in the middle of seminary. So not only am I just trying to live out a Christian, I'm a 23-year-old, right? I mean, it's not, and I'll be honest with you, there probably wasn't a lot that I can think of in my engagement with them that was something I did like in a positive sense, like I said key words. I think what ending, I just looked strange. Like, for example, I was in the middle of learning Greek and Hebrew, and I was working hard, so I brought vocab cards with me to work. Because we would have numerous moments throughout the day where, like, 10 minutes, 12 minutes, while we got to wait for our kind of manager to finish, you know, calculate something, and then we got to do a little more. So I'm pulling out these Greek vocab cards. They're like, what is that? And one guy said, what is wrong with you? The only thing that kind of helped my case is that if at first they thought this guy must be a pansy, I could beat all 3 of them in wrestling. So they knew I wasn't a pansy. But they just thought I was super strange. This big, strong guy with Greek and Hebrew vocab cards. And I've got I was reading through Packers Knowing God and all. I mean, they're like, what are you doing? Who reads anymore, they would say. This one guy, Jeff, man, he laid into me. He thought I was just strange. If there was inappropriate talk and I would walk away, again, not because I knew what to say, not because I knew these are the words to say, I just tried to protect myself, really all I did. He would follow me. What's wrong, Clink? What's wrong with you? Jeff, I've told you. At one point, I kind of grabbed him and held him against a post, and I said, I believe in Jesus. And whether there's a right way or not, I don't know. But I held him against a post, I looked him in the eye, and I said, you know what, I'm telling you, this Jesus thing is real. And if you can't understand that, I'm sorry, but you're going to see me do a few things differently. He's like, I just don't get it, Clink. Well, I'll tell you what happened, though. Slowly over the summer, I at least saw the mockery go down. In fact, I was trying to work through the book of Matthew in Greek, and literally, he would come and sit next to me and say, can you really read that? I said, yeah. I said, you want me to read some to you? And so I was in the middle of Matthew 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And I started reading it to him. He's like, what does that mean? I said, tell you what, if you want, every day at lunch, you can help me translate. You take an English, I'll take a Greek, let's work through it together. We only got through chapter 16, but throughout that summer, we worked through Matthew together at lunchtime. He thought I was strange. Just a weird guy. I got a call about 6 or 7 years later. I was teaching at Biola in California. I hadn't seen Jeff for a long, long time. I mean, I think it had been August of that year, whatever, 98. This was probably 2006, 2007 that I talked to him. I answered the phone. He goes, is this Mickey Clink? I go, yeah, it is. And he just starts bawling. I said, Jeff, what's going on? He's like, I had to call you. I got to tell you something. He goes, it's Jesus. And I was in shock. I'm like, no way. Here's what happened. I mean, if you knew Jeff, you would have thought the same thing. He marries his sweetheart. He was 19 when I knew him. I was 23. He gets married a year or so later. They have a little kid together. Everything's going well until she cheats on him. It busted him up. I mean, he was so broken. And here's the thing that was cool. He had nowhere to turn. He didn't know where to go. And it was her dad, who was a believer, who didn't just throw him to the curb when the daughter said, her dad pursued Jeff. He said, I love you, son. You will always be my son-in-law. I am so sorry going through this. And he reached out to him. And Jeff, in this moment of brokenness, all of a sudden had this godly Christian father-in-law ministering to him. He shared the gospel with his son-in-law and led him to faith in Christ. And about a week and a half later, he called me to say, I'm really sorry. I was a jerk to you. I said, yeah, you were. He said, remember that one time you threw me against the post? I said, yeah, I remember it. And you said it was this Jesus thing? He goes, I didn't know what you were talking about, but I see it now. Like I have a forgiveness for my wife that I couldn't have had before. And I have an understanding of this life that I didn't have before. And I'm so thankful for my father-in-law. And I said, I am too. And we're just both crying on the phone together. It's not even something you're going to have to say. It's not even the right answer. In fact, it might look like a foreign language to somebody. But when you become a steward of the gospel, when you've received this gospel and your life is changed, you just look strange. And they will rip on you for it. But it's not a fight back necessarily. It's not even necessarily what I did to throw them against the post to say, get off my back. That might not have been the best move. I just didn't know how to say, listen, God has so radically changed my life that I want to love him and find satisfaction in him alone. I'm not even convinced at 23 I would have framed it that way. I'm just saying I knew that this Jesus thing was the best thing in the world and none of that stuff that I want to kind of thwart me from that path. And I saw the gospel reach this young man who ended up taking his wife back and restoring his family. Because of Jesus. That's how. And because of a father-in-law who shared the gospel with him when he was broken and loved him. It doesn't always work that way. Peter says this in 4. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. One day they will find out that Jesus ain't joking. Man, I hope it's for those that you encounter, I hope it's because of finding out about Jesus on this side of that day of judgment and not later. For this is why verse 6 says the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, meaning even to those who have already died because of the gospel, those who have been martyred or persecuted, they were preached the gospel because they had true life even though they were killed for it. That's why I say a Christian individual should wage war against sin in a way, get this, in a way that explains their identity in Christ. I'm not waging war against sin because I don't want to sin. Things in me want those same things. You'll never conquer the flesh until Christ himself returns. I know there's a section of Christians that would argue, like a Keswickian theology it's called, or other like perfectionist or holiness movements that argue that you can at some point be fully sanctified. I think that's hogwash. I think that you will be struggling with sin to the day Christ comes. You may be able to keep things at bay and get some real freedom in things. I believe that's true, but I think that the flesh is so strong that Christ himself has to come back and say, no more. I will recreate all of this, including the desires of your heart, which will not fully be anchored in God until he comes. So we have to be careful how we frame this battle. And we have to see this as not just how we honor God and steward the gospel, but how we're ministers of the gospel. Please hear this. The fight against sin is not about moralism or legalism. Two big ism words that we need to push against gospel. The fight against sin is a God-empowered change based upon the gospel. I could have slammed Jeff against a post a million times. He would have always thought I was crazy until Jesus Christ got into his heart and Jeff realized that, no, Jesus was slammed against the post for him. That's the only reason it made sense to him. That's the only time it clicked. It was a gospel-empowered change based upon the gospel. And sometimes Christians confuse this. We feel like it's just a, well, we gotta, you can't do this, you can't do that. They don't understand that. You're not trying to make legalists or moralists. You're trying to make gospel-changed people. An analogy for this, I've heard it elsewhere. It's called hearing the music. Let me give you this analogy to help you explain the difference between a moralism and legalism and a gospel change. Imagine you walk into a room and you see somebody dancing to music on headphones, right? They don't see you and you're totally laughing seeing them. They're dancing around the room with headphones on. They don't see you. They think they're alone and you're standing there. You scoot over to the corner of a room so you can watch and have fun. They don't see you. And they're enjoying the music, but you can't hear it. Rhythmically, they're tapping their feet, they're snapping their fingers, they're swaying to the beat of the music. Their entire body moves in response to what their ears are hearing. It's obvious they're enjoying themselves. Someone else enters the room. They don't see you, but they do see the person dancing. They think that looks kind of entertaining. They're going to try to emulate it. It looks fun. So they stand behind the person, trying to imitate him, awkwardly and haltingly at first. They try to snap their fingers, to tap their toes, to move like the person they're watching. After a little practice, they slowly begin to sway in some sort of unison with the person by watching and trying, mirroring the actions. But eventually, even though they get a little better over time, they conclude it just isn't fun. It's too hard. They can't hear the music. It's too hard to copy what the dancing man to the music is doing. Indeed, an enormous amount of effort is expended to mimic the dance. It's just too hard to do. Now, what are you seeing? You're seeing two people apparently trying to do the same thing. Is there a difference? Yes. The first person hears the music, and his actions are but a natural response to the music's rhythm and melody. He's not thinking about what he's doing as much as he's letting the beat and the music just enjoyably move through his body. The second person is merely imitating the outward actions. He can't hear the music, and he doesn't necessarily know how to emulate the dance. See, an important parallel exists in our Christian life. The dance represents the life of the Christian, while the music represents the gospel. Unfortunately, it is quite common for Christians to be like the person in the story who tries to perform the dance steps without hearing the music. You've got to hear the music. When I talked to Jeff on the phone a few years ago now, he was dancing to the music of the gospel that he just couldn't hear. He couldn't understand why my pursuit of my future wife would be done with purity. He couldn't understand why I was careful with various elements of this world that I guarded against. Not in a rigid, literalistic kind of way, but just in a way that would try to honor God with my body and with my relationship, the language that I spoke. He just couldn't get it. And whatever, however many years later, when we had that phone call, he literally said, I get it. See, now he and I were listening to the same song. Our fight with sin is not a behavior change. It's a response to the gospel. It's freedom to find satisfaction in God. It's a desire to love the right things and the power to deny oneself and choose to honor Christ, because we have learned that nobody else is to be feared more. Nothing else. Do not fear what they fear, Peter said. Which means do not find satisfaction in anything other than Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as an individual Christian, you should be waging war against sin in such a way that explains your new identity in Christ. And do not be surprised when they think you strange. Peter already says you are. You're an elect exile. Get ready to be treated like one. In verses 7 to 11, Peter completely changes and moves toward a corporate interpretation. In fact, He's describing how, not just how an individual will look strange, but in 7 to 11, he's saying how a church is going to look strange. So please hear this. All of these applications in 7 to 11 are how a church functions as an alternative community, as a unique family that looks so strange, it explains the gospel to other people. It expresses the gospel. It shows how their love of God creates a kind of atmosphere that has a love of one another. I summarize it like this. A Christian church should work to form an alternative community that expresses its identity in Christ. Again, this is about stewarding the gospel. Peter starts in 7 with this important phrase, the end of all things is at hand. No, he's not with a billboard on his chest in downtown Rockford saying that Jesus is coming tonight. He's speaking the language of the Bible. Notice that war theme is still there. That kind of sense of end times urgency keeps up the arm yourselves language all the way back in verse 1. See, when we hear the word end times, I think evangelicals have mistakenly misunderstood this a lot. Most of the time when people in traditions like ours hear end times, they think like millennium, rapture kind of stuff. When the Bible says end times, it's talking about from the moment Christ came and forward. Picture it kind of this way. Super Bowl or lots of football games, you will see at the very start of the fourth quarter, you'll see people put up the four. Like they want their team to play with a level of urgency. Whether they're down 20 points or they're ahead 20 points, they want them to play with a level of urgency because it's what? It's fourth quarter. Like, that's the sense that the New Testament keeps doing. This end times language is them saying fourth quarter. Like, it's the end. It's the final stage of redemptive history. We're at the very end of the process. So, fourth quarter, church. I mean, that's what Peter's saying. It's fourth quarter. Leave it on the field. Get everything on the field. Focus your attention. Be prepared. It's fourth quarter. And following that phrase, Peter gives four habits, practices, symptoms of a Christian church that wants to rightly live out the gospel as an alternative community. Remember, the church is this chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. They're this unique people. And here are the four. I list them right there on your notes. I think they come right out of these verses. The rest of verse 7 is a trait of focused prayer. Verse 8, Christian love. Verse 9, biblical hospitality. In verses 10 and 11, ministry stewardship. Now I'll talk briefly about each of those so that we can see what God is calling us as a church to live like as stewards of the gospel. The first is verse 7. Therefore, in light, fourth quarter, church, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now notice that. And to be honest with you, this is a remarkable statement. Because I think it's real easy for Christians to think that doing something involves a lot of things that prayer wouldn't be on the list. But the very first thing Peter lists is that you need to be focused and ready for prayer. It speaks about the spiritual focus so that you may pray. You may even be asking, what's the connection between self-control and sober-mindedness and prayer? I think the connection is that, literally, that in the midst of all the distraction, of all the things tugging on you, and all the to-do lists you could have as a regular human and as a Christian, that you not remove a focus on prayer, what your task is, what you need to do. I heard a story in the news the last couple days about a lady, I can't even remember what the event she was doing in the Olympics, one of these ice sliding races. And she's literally at the gate, her first run, she's about to go, and she's focusing on her task, and she looks to the right or left to try to find her coach for just one more word of acknowledgement, and she spots a woman crying, and she looks a little closer. Did you hear this story? She looks a little closer, and it was her mom, to whom she hadn't spoken or talked in 4 years. So here's a person, not from South Korea, about to race. She's literally right there, they're about to tell her to go. She looks focusing. She's totally focusing. She glances to the right and she sees a woman crying, which kind of sticks out. And she looks closer and it's her mom. And she loses it. And the race as well. She got a horrible time. Both her times, she completely lost track of what she was doing. I mean, sounds like the good news is she did talk to her mom again, who came to Pyeongchang, South Korea, to see her daughter for the first time in 4 years. Who knows the story behind that moment? But I can just picture this trained athlete who's not just physically prepared, but mentally focusing on that task, and immediately a very good and important thing completely sidetracks her from what she was trying to do. Peter's explaining that about the church. In fact, I want to let you know that the focus of all of these verses, 7 through 11, are corporate. It's very much speaking to a congregation. The focus here is this corporate prayer. As much as there's something to be said for that prayer warrior, individual prayer, true, the focus here is corporate prayer. Oh, the pride of the human heart that we do not feel the need to pray, that we feel so self-sufficient that we don't pray. Let me encourage us to apply this text, this verse, by being people who pray. In fact, to be honest with you, we've seen that need in our own church. The last couple years ago, we started these Wednesday night, first and third Wednesday of every night, prayer and worship. In fact, we have another one coming this particular Wednesday. That would just be a biblical response to God's word, that we would gather and pray. Now, there's a lot of things you need to be doing and could be doing and even should be doing. But if those things exclude a focus on prayer, and specifically in this context of this text, a corporate prayer, then our priorities are misaligned. Be ready, be focused, and pray. Verse 8 describes what I'm just calling Christian love. I'll read the verse. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That's a key word. Since love covers a multitude of sins. What does earnest love look like? An earnest love is a love for one another that is steadfastly pursued. It's focused. It's intentional. It's not just emotional love. It's a love that persists despite difficulties. Because it's a love that is able to bear the imperfections of others. Now that's real love. There's nobody sitting here married that's been able to figure out this marriage thing and love someone well without having to deal with the imperfections of their spouse. There's no parent that can't do that with their kids. There's no friend that can't do that with their friend. The church should be the place where this kind of love is evident. In fact, I think that last phrase, since love covers over a multitude of sins, is trying to explain that biblically. In fact, I'm pretty convinced Peter is borrowing from Proverbs 10:12, which says this, hatred stirs up strife and conflict, but love covers all offenses. In this proverbial parallelism, it's not saying that sin-covering love ignores sin. That's not love at all. It's not saying you don't deal with sin. Of course, in fact, if you really love somebody, you deal with sin. It's not talking about that. Nor is this a theological statement about somehow sin is forgiven in some magical way. No, it's not even making a theological statement. It's speaking generically. It's using sin as an expression for the broken people with whom we worship and live. Peter is describing a loving forbearance that does not let wrongs done within the church come to their fullest expression. It means you don't act out on hard feelings. You don't always take things personal. You don't assume the worst. You deal with people that are hard to deal with. And some of those people might be you. You don't attack. And you don't gossip. I think of it even being a kind of love that's able to deal with the brokenness of others. I'll tell you, I've heard this at our dinner table. Several times I've heard this kind of comment stated. Just my family of five sitting there saying this. You hear a groan, then you hear somebody say, you breathe loud when you eat. Why do I have to be in this table? As siblings are annoyed with one another, and they're fighting with one another, and they're angry, and the smallest of things rubs them the wrong way. Maybe our family has a genetic problem with eating and breathing. I don't know. If you've ever eaten with us, let me know. But when you hear brothers and sisters going at it like that, what are you hearing? That they're not covering a multitude of offenses. They're not doing what Proverbs say. Hatred stirs up strife and conflict, but love covers all offenses. The 2 years before I got married, I lived in a dorm in Dallas, Texas. It was an old nursing dorm, held 75 single guys. There were single rooms. We all had our own room, and it was guys from all over the planet, literally. And I was on the second floor of what used to be called Lincoln Hall. It's knocked down now, but there was an individual that had come from India, and he just had an odor about him that was strong. And we, as a group, after about a week or two, kind of sat down to talk about it. We're like, man, what a great brother! But literally, when he would open his door in the morning after a night's sleep, it was like the entire hallway would smell. It was so strong. And when he was at a study session one night, the second floor of Lincoln Hall back in 1998 or 7, whenever it was, got together and we sat there. We got guys from Korea, right, and Africa. And finally we gathered up and said, okay, someone's going to talk to this brother, right? Yeah, so we grabbed this like real soft-hearted Canadian and we asked him. He just finished serving 10 years in Africa as a missionary and now pastoring a church in Canada near Toronto. We asked Dan to be the one to go and talk to our brother. So Dan goes and talks to his brother and then he comes back with this report. Dan sat down with him and said, brothers, some of the guys, just something, I don't know what it is. We love you very much, but there's an odor that is just bothersome for several of the guys. He goes, oh, I'm so glad you bring this up. And Dan was a little surprised. He's like, in my country, we don't use all these products that you use. In fact, to be honest with you, ever since I landed at DFW Airport, I've had a headache. Because I smell perfumes and colognes and soaps and lotions and shampoos and deodorants that all have these kind of synthetic chemicals that are actually making me nauseous. And then Dan stopped and said, so what you're telling me, you are one guy, we're 74. You were actually feeling sick just being in the same room with us and you didn't say a word. But the 74 of us with one guy actually gathered a meeting together to go talk about you. But what's it look like to have love that covers a multitude of sins? And how can the church be a place that does that? How can you put up with the person? Love the person. Maybe put up is too loose. How can you love the sister that just talks too much? Or the brother that doesn't, just tells the same joke over and over again? Or the person who is always taking and not always giving? How can you do that? It's not easy. There's no Bible verse that says, here's how to handle the lady who talks too much or the guy that says the same joke. There's no verse for that. Here's the verse, love them. Hatred stirs up conflict and strife. But love covers a multitude of sins. Imagine a church, this mosaic of different people, practicing a love for one another with all our faults exposed, and get this, and accepted. I'm not just talking about a marriage. I'm not just talking about with kids. I'm not just talking with extended family. I'm talking about with the church of God, with hundreds of people in the same room, loving one another this way. Verse 9 talks about biblical hospitality. I frame it that way. I think we've watered down hospitality too much. Peter just says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. But I want to call this biblical hospitality, and here's why. Biblical hospitality is not simply entertaining friends. Nor is it just hosting somebody overnight. A biblical hospitality is literally sharing of oneself and one's resources so as to love, care for, and facilitate relationships within the church. The reason that the command is said to be hospitable without grumbling is because it requires a denial of self and a sharing of time, of money, of, get this, personal space, which is a sacred thing to Americans, and comfort. Even more, it means being hospitable to people you are not like at all. That's why I'm saying it's not just inviting your buddies over to watch a football game. People you may not have an immediate connection with, and conversation is difficult. People who talk more than you do or take more than they give. People who talk more than they listen, who cannot repay you, who might even offend you in small ways about which they might be unaware. Those are the people you're supposed to be hospitable toward, not just your buddies getting together again to watch the Packer game. This can happen in big and small ways. It can mean things like, and maybe this is hard for us, to find somebody you may have seen at this church but you don't know well, and you invite them out to a coffee or for lunch. It might be, how about little things like this? You might actually attend social events at this church so as not just to receive from a women's ministry retreat or to have some good chili on the chili cook-off this weekend. Not even that kind of stuff. You actually may go because you want to honor this verse in biblical hospitality. You are looking for people with whom you can connect. You are not just talking to the guy you were in small group with for 4 years and you know really well. You are looking for new people. It might even just be you greet people on a Sunday. You look for somebody sitting alone or somebody you don't know, and you introduce yourself. You may have to say, listen, I totally forget names. I may have asked you before, but I want to honor 1 Peter 4:9. And so, my name's Mickey. What's your name? I had a woman come up to me several months ago now, and she said, right after one of these services, I can't remember which one, and she said to me, hey, do you know anybody that goes out for lunch or gets together? You see, I live in this apartment all by myself, and I come to church, and I sit with all these people, my brothers and sisters, and I just don't want to go home and sit alone in my apartment and eat. I just wish there were a few other people. My husband passed away a couple years ago, and I just want to sit with some other people and talk. I just don't want to sit in my apartment alone. I can only imagine if people knew that she felt that way, they would be the first to say, let's do lunch. So look for her. Look for him. Look for them. You might be, I'm a little tired. I wouldn't want to, yeah. You know what? They may be tired too. Minister. Minister to people. Finally, this ministry stewardship. Peter ends with this rich language. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I love that phrase, varied grace, meaning there's all these different ways God's grace is expressed through the church, his people. He says in 11, whoever speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This alternative community bears the unique mark of Christ by serving as faithful stewards of the gospel and the grace of Christ, ministering among one another in the congregation. I've preached on this before, that word gift. I want to push on that a little bit. Don't let that word gift confuse you. In fact, I preached on this July 24th, 2016, on 1 Corinthians 12, 1-3, this whole thing called spiritual gifts. People wrongly assume that the Greek word there, charismata, means gift, as in special ability. But back in that sermon now, 2 years ago, I explained that that word means something more like a movement of grace, an expression of grace, or a grace gift. Gift is often taken to emphasize what you've received. The receiver, whereas the biblical emphasis of that term and how that's used in contexts like 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and here is not on the receiver of the gift, but on the giver. So I don't think texts like Corinthians 12 through 14 or this text, often translated as gift, are speaking about spiritual abilities. I think they're talking about spiritual ministries, different ways, in different moments, in different times, you might be called, led by God's Spirit to serve Him. That actually explains why the middle of verse 11, Peter says this, right? Whoever serves as one who serves by their gift. Oh, no, it didn't say that, did it? Who serves by the strength that God supplies. Meaning, rather than navel-gazing and looking, dude, I'm mercy gift, that's it, I don't teach, I don't evangelize, that's not how it works. It's not about you, it's about God. And if you're in a moment where you're finding out that somebody is ill or they just received bad news, welcome to using, by the power of the Spirit, a grace expression called mercy. Or you're in a moment, you're on a trip and someone needs to share and you're like, dude, I don't teach microphones, I'm allergic to microphones, I don't do that kind of thing. Wrong. Welcome to relying on the strength of God by getting up there in front of 50 people or 500 and sharing your testimony and making it based on God and not some kind of a gift. The spiritual abilities approach too easily lends us to focus on us, to emphasize our strengths and even take pride in them, to work only where we think we have strengths. In contrast, the spiritual ministries approach is more easily God-focused. God, why do you want to use me today? I didn't expect this. It's more able to work through weakness. Befitting this text even, it's more able to promote humility and a dependence on the Spirit. This text calls you, the church, to serve collectively as the hands of Christ, to move as the feet of Christ, to do teaching for Christ, show mercy for Christ, do helping ministries for Christ, even things like childcare for Christ, whatever it may be. This is the church, my friends, done faithfully and biblically and beautifully. That is how Peter can end it, with this almost creedal statement. See the end of verse 11? It's rightly a new sentence. It's like Peter just kind of stops, he raises his hand, and he says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. He's probably writing through an amanuensis, right? A scribe who wrote this down. So he probably raised his hand, and maybe he was thinking the scribe wouldn't even write this down, but by the grace of God, the scribe wrote it down. Because after seeing this beautiful portrait of the church, where literally the prayer is the focus, hospitality is happening, this love is happening between people that looks over offenses and issues and personalities, and then there's this stewardship of gifting, Peter just has to stop and praise God. And Silvanus, the secretary, wrote it down. It's all about God, isn't it? It's not about you. That's why I say in response, you are called to be a steward of the gospel. In your fight against sin, you respond, no, I will not think that that sexual pleasure will satisfy me. I will not think that money will satisfy me. I will not think that beauty will satisfy me. I will trust in Christ for my satisfaction. But then not only individually, but then corporately, in your life in this church, you reflect prayer and love and hospitality and ministry stewardship that honors Christ. You are called to that. Brothers and sisters, I would love to see this happening in this church. But it won't happen because of a cool little story about some guy in India in a dorm in Dallas, or some guy named Jeff that I pushed up against a phone post. Or it's not going to happen by guilt-tripping you for a Wednesday night prayer. It's going to happen because of the work of God. The same kind of work of God that changed your heart, if you're a believer, to come to faith in Him, will be that work of God that will complete its work in you, purifying you, drawing you to Himself. Well, I pray that God uses His Word for His glory. I trust that He does, not just in you, but in me. Let me pray. We'll end in a song of worship after this, but let me just close time in word and prayer. Father, thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for the work You did in my friend Jeff. Father, thank You for the way that You have redeemed us from the shackles of sin. May we be a people that pursue Christ and wage war against sin, knowing that our satisfaction is in Jesus. And Father, even as we're a church, may we be one that prays, that loves, that's hospitable, and that ministers for the glory of God. Father, help us to be that kind of church. Help us to have our eyes opened, even when we leave, turning around, looking around, seeing somebody who we don't know, somebody that all of a sudden our heart is pricked and we want to talk, connect, invite to lunch, have a coffee, learn a name. Father, may we be that kind of people. Ministry not done just on a stage, but in life-to-life contact. Father, we want to be stewards of the gospel. We know all of this is driven by Jesus. So we end praising him, Father. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.